Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com.
Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 6. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and the daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives, as they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." The Nephilim, who were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of their thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, "I will blot out man, and whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them." But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you with our word open before us, and we pray that through your Spirit you would speak to us boldly and clearly. Lord, we come to this passage that we see the wickedness of man, but also the graciousness of you. Lord, we pray and give you thanks that blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. And we pray that we would do so this evening, that we'd walk in your ways, walk and keep your testimonies, not just externally, but with our whole heart. We pray that you would help us to do that by the help of your Spirit. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come now to Genesis chapter 6. We've seen the unfolding promises of God given to Adam and Eve right after the fall. The fall has come in and permeated throughout all of creation. We've seen fall affect the sons of Adam, not only just his specific sons in Cain and Abel, but even through Seth, that the effects of sin have permeated, that the promise that God gave that you will surely die came true. And we looked at last week the genealogy of Adam to Noah, and showing how this connection from the seed of promise, the seed of Seth, the Sethites, flowing through, that God would not let his people pass away. But we come now to a very difficult passage. John Currid, my Old Testament professor, says this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire book of Genesis. And as we go through it, we'll see many of these difficulties, but we'll try and wade through it together. But we need to come, and as we understand Scripture, the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks of the clarity of Scripture. And it speaks of Scripture in chapter 1, section 7. It says, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain unto sufficient understanding of them." So when we come to difficult passages of Scripture, it's not necessarily saying that all Scripture is equally simple. There are some confusing passages of Scripture that we come to, that we can use Scripture to help interpret Scripture with another. But I think it's also understanding that there are some portions of Scripture that are plain, that we can have great unity to, that the church has shared with common interpretations. The Spirit has written it. Whereas we come to passages like this, we can come to an understanding of this, but we understand that this is those passages that are not plain in themselves, that they might not be clear like other passages are clear. But we need to fall into understanding that clarity in Scripture does not mean that all passages are equally clear, but we hopefully will be able to make some clarity from it after this evening. So we now come to this period of time. Now we've gone from Adam and the descendants of Adam now into the period of the book of Genesis, where we'll be focusing on Noah and the days of Noah. It's sometimes good to have these markers in our heads as we read scriptures, as we understand what the scriptures teach, creation, fall, the flood, the period of Noah. And then this period that we're looking at today, this evening, is between the fall, but before the flood. So we're coming into this transition period where we look now to Noah. We'll get to him at the end of the lesson this evening. The first thing we see is the multiplying of man and his wickedness. We see this in the first four verses. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. So we see the multiplying of man, that this is a period where man is growing at a rapid pace. We've seen this through even last week, that this multiplication takes place. We see a father, Adam, he fathered a certain son in his own likeness, Seth, and then he fathered many other sons and daughters. We see this rapid multiplication on the face of the earth, that they're actually fulfilling that great commission of creation, which was given to Adam and Eve: go forth and multiply, be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth. That we understand this period is man carrying out this command to be fruitful and multiply. But when we looked at that verse, we looked and said it was not merely just about multiplication of having children. It was about having godly seed and passing on that godly seed that we need to be looking at. And as we look at this passage, there's the multiplication, but we see the multiplication not just of offspring, but of sin, this increase of sin and corruption on all the earth. Man is multiplying on the dirt, the Adamah, the dirt in the Hebrew Adam. Adamah is dirt. And daughters were born of them. Not only see man being born, male, and but also female, that this is the way that God has made it. As he made male and female, so too male and female produce male and female. God had made them in his own image. So male and female give birth to either a son or a daughter. We had seen this last week. Nine times we saw that they had sons and daughters. But now we start to get to the difficult part of the passage. We see the main point is that man is multiplying, but with man comes the sin which is indwelling within them that is multiplying as well. Just as man is multiplying, sin is multiplying as well. So now we come to the first difficult part of this passage, the sons of God and the daughters of man in verse 2. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, so they took as their wives any that they chose. So, who are these sons of God? There's different opinions of this. I'll give three options and then give my reasoning for which one I tend to side with. The first is that they're angels or divine beings. This is a time that we find this phrase, sons of God, and the only other time in the Bible we find this terminology, sons of God, is in the book of Job in the first few chapters. When Job was there and the Lord was there in his presence, and the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came among them. In Job 1:6 or Job 2:1, against the day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord. So, we see here that this might be an interpretation. Now, if you look at the book of Jude or 2 Peter, some people might make that connection that the sons of the angels fell, and they're speaking of this time when the angels came down and fell, and then they sinned. That's what some people might make that connection between them. But we see this clear contrast between sons of God and daughters of men. The man, Ha-Adam, generally means mankind. So we would say, broadly speaking, that they're not a group of men, e.g. Cain's line. And then some people would then make the connection they're angels who, not specifically just mentioning Cain's line, but any son, daughters of man is then just a daughter of anyone, mankind, so therefore not Cain's line. We'll look at that later. But and then these angels produce with the sons, the daughters of men, and now they produce the Nephilim. Now there's another thing we'll get to when we get to that verse. So that's the first option. The sons of God are angels. The second is that they're the sons of God are sons of kings. They're princes. They're little gods. The word they're used in is Elohim, which is the plural for gods. It could just be little g gods, plural. And this is what is used in Psalm 82, verse 1. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. So there that gods is the same word. So the sons of gods is sons of kings or princes might be that interpretation. I think this is the weakest out of the three opinions. The third is where I tend to believe this is actually speaking of. That it speaks of the sons of God as being the sons of Seth, the sons of promise, and the daughters of man are the daughters of the seed of the serpent. As we've seen this, that there's these two battles between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the promise, seed of Eve, the seed of Seth, the Sethites. The terminology is used to speak of God's children. Out of Egypt I called my son. He speaks of it in Hosea, and then also in Matthew chapter 2. And specifically, within this passage, I think this fits the context of the passage. When we look at the Job passage, the Job is written by a different author, so therefore we don't necessarily mean just because it's the same terminology, they're speaking of the same thing. And when you look at the passages in Jude and Peter, which some people use to argue that it's the angels, I don't think it's that clear connection. It speaks of angels falling or angels sinning, but it doesn't necessarily specifically make that connection as it does strongly that I do believe. So we speak of the children, the sons of God is common. And even earlier at the end of chapter 4, when in verse 26, and Seth also a son was born, and he was called his name Enosh. At the time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And when we looked at this verse, it didn't necessarily mean that they were calling upon the Lord to save them. It actually more means that they're called by the name of the Lord. They're called the children of God. They're called the people of the Lord, people of Yahweh. So this verse would also fit in that. But I think the strongest argument, before I get to the strongest argument, one just brief point. Later in the passage, God does not lament over the angels. This flood only affects mankind. The flood doesn't affect angels. So if the angels had sinned, why does not God lament over making angels as well? But I think the strongest argument is Jesus. When Jesus speaks of heaven, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, when the Pharisees come to him and the scribes come to him and pose him a question. And they say, a man marries a wife and he passes away, so she goes to the next kinsman redeemer and he marries her and he passes away and he goes through seven families, seven brothers. Who in then heaven is he married to? And in Luke, Jesus responds and says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are considered worthy to obtain that age and to the resurrection of the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. for they cannot die anymore, because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And what he's saying there is that neither angels are not given in marriage like man is given in marriage. That angels, you might say, are asexual. They don't have a gender assumed in sexuality. So what he is saying is that angels to come down and then to have children or offspring is not a very strong argument. So I think this tends to be that they're speaking the sons of God or the sons of Seth, the Sethites, the children of promise, the ones, the people of Yahweh, and the daughters of man or the daughters of the serpent or the daughters of Cain down the line of Cain. So that's my tend to be thinking. But I think it's what is most important in this is seeing the line broken. But most important is sin is running rampant in mankind. That the days of Noah, we'll look at this in the next couple of weeks as well. The sin was becoming rampant. Sin was becoming common. Jesus speaks of the days of Noah. So will the coming of the Son of Man. For in those days, the days of Noah, he speaks of the flood. They were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were seeing this sin just run throughout, permeating throughout all of creation. Sin is spreading. Sin is multiplying as man is multiplying. But now we see not only sin is multiplying, we're seeing this cross of these lines, that there's this intermarriage between the line of Cain and the line of Seth. Not necessarily, we don't need to think of these as racial or ethnic intermarriages, which is not frowned upon. What they're more speaking about is the intermarriage of what we might say today of a Christian and a non-Christian, these religious beliefs and these non-religious beliefs. It's not an ethnical intermarriage that is frowned upon, but the marriage of these two lines of being children of promise and children of the serpent. Sin is multiplying. And the sons of God came down and they saw it was good and they took the daughters of God. This is very common terminology in effects of sin. We saw that Eve saw that the fruit was good to the eyes and she took and she ate. This pattern, Judah saw and took Shua, a daughter of Cain. We'll look at this in Genesis 38. Achan saw and it took the robe, the silver and the gold in Joshua 7. And also in David saw and took Bathsheba as in 2 Samuel 11. This pattern again of sin in the person, seeing, taking, eating, seeing, taking, acting. So the sons of God, as the sons of Seth, the Sethites, the children of promise and the daughters of man, the seed of the serpent, the offspring of the intermarrying. And then in verse 3, again, we come to another difficult passage. We're in three verses and we've had some pretty big issues to be able to deal with. What does the actual 120 years then represent? So these sons and daughters are married, the sons of God, the daughters of man, intermarry, they have children. And then we come to verse 3. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years." So when he speaks of my spirit shall not abide in man forever, we look back to Genesis 2:7 when the Lord formed the man from the dust and of the ground and he breathed into his nostril the breath of life and man became a living creature. Flesh often speaks of corruption. This is often where you might look at Paul maybe gets his terminology of flesh been a sinful desire within them. This is where we see that his, for he is flesh, his days shall last forever. So we have this 120 period, which we come again with two options. The first is that it's 120 years for each man, that there is no man that will live past 120 years. The Lord will number the days, and no man shall live for 120 years later. Or it's this period of grace before the flood. The Lord is giving them a time to repent, that He is going to send the flood, and then that we now have this time of grace, that the Lord is not immediately going to bring destruction through the flood. I tend to believe it's a period of grace before the flood. We see in just very rarely, but we do see cases of people actually living over 120 years. And if my memory serves me correctly, we see this in the Bible as well, people living over 120 years in the Bible. So I see it as a period of grace before the flood, of God sending this grace before He sends the judgment of the flood for people to be able to turn and repent for their sins. So now we have this period of 120 years, the sons of God, and now we come to the Nephilim. In Genesis 6, 4. And the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, and men of renown. So again, we come to another difficult part of this passage, Nephilim. Again, I think we'll give two options. The children of the sons of God and the daughters of man is where we would get this understanding. So how you would interpret those understandings of how you interpret sons of God and daughters of man then is maybe how then you would understand this. The first is giants. The Septuagint speaks of giants. So the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they use the word which is giants, and same in the Latin Vulgate, they translate this word giants. So this is why in the King James Version and the New King James Version, they still don't use the word or terminology Nephilim. They use the word giants. So we see this word come up a couple of times in the Bible. We look at Numbers 13 when the 12 spies go into the promised land and 10 said no and 2 said go. And in verse 13, 32, and 30, they said, "And they brought the people of the land a bad report that they had spied out, saying, the land which they had gone to spy out, and the land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that they saw were a great height." This is the same word, the great height is the used word, commonly maybe where we get the giant from. "And when he saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who had come from the Nephilim, and they seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, so we seemed to them." And then in Deuteronomy 9, 2, "a people of great and tall, the sons of Achan, who you know, of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak?" So this is how we might use this terminology, that there are giants. Given from these other passages, there are men of great height. If you tend to believe that you look at the sons of God as the angels, then you could maybe make that connection that they're giants. They're tall people. Important when we look at height, then sometimes we can make this connection to these people. The second option is that they're fallen warriors. In the ESV, it just translates it Nephilim, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. But it comes from the root to fall downward, forwards. And in Ezekiel 32, 27, the same word, the root word for Nephilim. And they say, "They do not lie with the mighty, the fallen," that same root word from among the uncircumcised. So it speaks of bandits, robbers, or these fallen criminals, these tall bandits, maybe. Maybe they lived in those days, and afterwards, speaking of the flood, were of old. And this is where Moses makes this comment that they come. That we see all mankind is born from Adam, that they're not these external things that are put on. We have to see this line that they fall somewhere in there. They're created, they're man, that each to their own kind in Genesis. So for a man and female to be able to reproduce, they need to be male and female, man from mankind. So they have to come from there. But we also see that word used again later. So somehow there's some connection between Noah and here to be able to carry their genes. But I tend to believe that they're just fallen, that they're speaking of the sin that is within them, the mighty men who were of old. Again, I think it's important to focus on what has been emphasized here, the multiplying of wickedness. The sons of God came into the daughters of man. Previously, Adam knew his wife. But this terminology, the sons of God coming into the daughters of man, is quite a crass term. Not this intimate knowledge which we saw in Genesis. But also that they're men of renown. They're men of name. They're famous. They're often making a name for themselves. We saw that with Cain. When Cain fled, he started to wander and he built a city. He had a son and his son's name was Enoch. And then what did he name his city? He named his city after his son, that he wanted to make a name for himself. So too these men want to be known by themselves. And they're heroes, they're mighty men. Just as Goliath is known as a champion, the same terminology is used here, that they're heroes, warriors, mighty men who were of old. The same is spoken of Goliath in 1 Samuel 17. When Matthew Henry considered this passage, he said, "There is no good to be found among these men. The stream of sin was full and strong and constant." Again, I think we need to make it clear that when we talk about these sins taking place, this intermarrying, it's never one of ethnical bounds, that we think of things through race. The sin of intermarriage was never about different ethnicities, but always about how one viewed the worship of God. And we see this again in 2 Corinthians 6:14. "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has the righteous with the lawless? What fellowship has light with dark?" So when we speak about intermarriage, it's not about racial intermarriage. It's about believers and unbelievers, lawlessness and righteousness. Light with dark. This is why we can look to the story of Ruth and see it as a beautiful story of marriage between two that come from different nationalities, but they worship the same God. And that's the important thing that we need to look at. So we see the multiplying of sin within mankind as man multiplies over the face of the earth. Now we come to the judgment of God in verses 5 to 7. "And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth and grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will blot out whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. For I am sorry that I have made them.'" That as this evil goes throughout, the wickedness of man was great on the earth. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually. That as man is made in the image of God, now man is made in the image of man and in the image of Adam. And from Adam, we have original sin. That every intention of the heart was evil continually. So we tend to think people are somewhat good. There's a balance of good and evil in every person. Where it's very clear that all who have Adam as their head, their thoughts are evil continually. Continually we look to do sin and sin against God. We see this contrast from creation being very good to after the fall, the wickedness is very good, very great. As a summary verse, it's not only speaking of external actions as well, that sin isn't just something that they've done that is happening outside, but sin is something that is internal as well. Their intention, their thoughts, their hearts, their evil. Not just once or twice, but continually. This is the pattern which has come up. But again, we come now to another difficult passage in Genesis chapter 6. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth and grieved him to his heart. He regrets, he laments, he has sorrow that man, the creature that he made, is sinful. So we come to this passage, and did God make a mistake? Did God not be able to see what would happen? Did God not understand that he made this promise in Genesis 3:15, but he just doesn't think it's worth carrying out that promise anymore? Sees the wickedness and he makes a mistake. This is false. This is heretical. The Bible clearly teaches that God is sovereign over all things, that God is all-knowing, that he was be able to, before the foundations of the world, know. And also, God is faithful to be able to carry out his promise as well. For God then would not be faithful. What we see here is this bridge of a gap between mankind and God. When we think about God, we have a lot of limitations. We are the creature. There's a creatureness to us that even between this creature and creator, even before the fall, we needed God to be able to bridge that gap for us. The Westminster Confession of Faith calls this voluntary condescension, coming down, that God bridges this gap for us, this creator-creature distinction. So even in our finiteness, he is infinite, so we cannot understand this. So we need to understand God. We are a creature, but also now we are sinful. So not only do we have this bridge of gap to be able to understand God from our finiteness, now we are also fallen. So, when we use words of God, we sometimes will put human words of expression on God because that is how that's how we can understand them. There's a big fancy word I'll probably make a mistake, anthropomorphism, putting human tendencies on God. When we look to the Psalms and we see God's eyes, God's hands, God is a spirit. He does not have a body like man. He doesn't have hands. He doesn't have eyes. But constantly we put these things, these understandings, to be able to understand God. For us, because we're sinful, to repent means to turn around, to change our views, to change our perspective. But God is not sinful, so therefore for him to repent, he cannot change. He is unchanging. It's not who he is. But he can be sorrowful about seeing the sin, the pain, the hurt, murder. You cannot assume that Abel was the only person to be murdered in this period of time. The sin running rampant, that the actions, God's actions, are always holy and always just. We need to see the severity of sin. And that is why God says in verse 7 that he will blot out every man whom I have created on the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. He will wipe them out. He is holy and just, and he must deal with sin accordingly. From the flood to his whole creation, that not only is man going forth and multiplying, they're not carrying out their mandate to have dominion over all the creatures, that their sinfulness is now falling in all creation. Gives a similar warning in 2 Kings 21, where he says, I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. The Lord shows this lament, this sorrow for being able to seeing this sin. John Flavel once remarked how deep it is, the pollution of sin, that nothing but the blood of Jesus can cleanse it. All the tears of a sinner should be he shed as many as he have fallen drops of rain since the creation cannot wash away one sin. The everlasting burns in hell cannot purify the flaming conscience of from the least sin. There is nothing but the blood of Christ that can cleanse this sin. That sin is wicked, sin is rampant, sin is multiplying, and God has to, as a holy and just judge, deal with it. It's getting bigger and more widespread. Just when you think nothing good will happen, Moses writes down five words in Hebrew. They give a flicker of light in a pitch black story. Wickedness is throughout the whole of creation. Every intention of man was evil continually. God says that there will be destruction, a flood. It's a gruesome thing to think and consider. But we see this flicker of light in verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There are many great truths in the Bible that are found in short words. And here, the words are found in, but Noah. The wickedness is great on the earth. Every intention of the thoughts of his heart were evil continually, but Noah. Noah, the one that we heard Lamech call his name, Noah, meaning rest. And he says, out of the ground the Lord has cursed, this is the one that shall bring us relief from the work and the painful toil of our hands. Out of the face of the dirt, man begin to multiply and spreading over the face of the land. But there is one who will come, Noah, who will bring rest. But Noah is there. This contrast of the sinfulness and the wickedness of man, but Noah stands there. Mankind is evil, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Mankind is vile, wicked, corrupt, depraved, sinful, but Noah. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. I think maybe a better translation is what the New King James and the King James have, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We'll look at verse 9 next week. But we need to understand that God shows grace. That as all these other men and women are drinking, eating, marrying, giving into marriage, there's Noah. The one God shows grace to the first time in the Bible we see this word grace, favor. Later, Abraham will ask the question of Sodom and Gomorrah. How many righteous need to be in this town for you to be able to save it? We indeed sweep away the righteous for the wicked. And here, Lot is taken out and the city is destroyed. Lot is saved. But here, Noah is contrasted with the rest of mankind. He is taken from the ground which is cursed, placed in an ark, not upon the ground, and the rest of mankind is destroyed. There is Noah. We will see the line of the serpent try to take out the son of promise through the murder of Abel. We'll see them try and take out them through intermarriage, but God still has his holy remnant, his holy seed, to be able to carry out the promise which he made to Adam and Eve right as they sinned. Before he even approached them and spoke to them, he spoke to the serpent, saying there was one who would come that would crush the head of the serpent. And here we have God showing favor, showing grace to be able to know or to be able to maintain that seed, that holy remnant. Noah's not a perfect man. He's not a sinless man. All have sinned who are born of Adam. The contrast between Noah and the rest of humanity is God's grace shown to Noah. We've seen faith coming through faith alone to given to Adam, as Adam proclaimed about his wife, that she's the mother of all living, that Abel was through faith gave an offering to God. And Enoch now walking with the Lord through faith. But now we see faith alone and grace alone given to Noah. Thomas Boston says, "Surely corruption is ingrained in our hearts, interwoven in every nature, has sunk deep into our souls, and never will be cured but by the miracle of grace." Here we have Noah in this dark time, this depressing time when God is about to flood the earth, but now he has shown grace and favor to Noah to be able to save his mankind. That promise, he is going to fulfill it. And he's going to fulfill it through Noah. And we'll look at that in the next couple of weeks. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. O gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that even in the opening chapters of Genesis, we see strongly that faith working in the lives of your people. Lord, we see that grace is a gift given, favor shown from you. Lord, we give thanks even as we come to difficult passages. We can see clearly your love, your mercy, your justice, your holiness. And we can see the promise of Christ to come, the one who will come, in whom you look through, who we have faith in, that we have grace given to us. We pray that we would realize that we are all sinful people, but we are shown grace only because of what you have done and chosen for us. And we give you thanks and praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon from Seven Springs Presbyterian Church. If you want to learn more about us, please find us on Facebook or visit us at sevenspringspresbyterian.com. Seven Springs Presbyterian Church began in 1874 and is a congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America located in Glade Spring, Virginia. Please join us for worship on Sunday at 10 a.m. and 6 p.m. for His glory and His gospel.